So, once again, we turn to the Gospel according to John, and we complete tonight our brief studies in John's prologue, his introduction, as I've called it, to his Gospel. We've spread this over three separate Lord's Day evenings. It's too much to try and cram into one, obviously, and even now I'm not doing it justice. But last time, we read earlier verses, of course, up to verse 10, 9 perhaps? No, 10 and 11, didn't we? We got as far as verse 11 last time. And tonight we're reaching the last three verses. We're going to look at verses 12, 13 and 14. This grand climax to this tremendous prologue that John wrote to introduce his Gospel. Now, I do believe a little in continuity, and I know it's quite a while since we looked at the last set of passages. So very briefly, in the space of about 2 minutes, I'm going to remind you of what we considered, for example, where we left it last time. So, picking up at verses 10 and 11, just to remind you, we're not going to study them again, of course, but just to remind you, because then verse 12 flows naturally on from these verses. We saw that Christ, the eternal Word, always was, always will be. Not only did he create everything, he sustains it because of his almighty power. That is Christ, the eternal Word. Whilst sharing his ministry on this earth, here, he was physically in the world. But, as we know, he was not of it. Now, he states this categorically twice in his Gospel, being in the world, but not of it. And yet it is true that most of the people in the land in which he ministered did not recognize him. As John said, the world knew him not. That's staggering when you think about it. He created it. The world knew him not. When Jesus came into the world, he came into a world which he had created. Someone once said, this was his home territory. I think that's a good expression. I like that expression because it's used elsewhere in Scripture twice. And it's though Christ was entering into something which should have been his home. As I say, it is used twice elsewhere in the Gospels to refer to a person's home. So he should have been received. Upon his arrival, there should have been a welcome for him. They should have been expecting him because of all the prophets had prophesied. However, as we know, the custodians of the land, being the ruling religious body, the Sanhedrins, thought otherwise, and they rejected him. Now, these were the people of a nation which were peculiarly God's people. They were, and I have to say it again now, they still are, peculiarly God's people. You may have heard of the expression replacement theology. No room for that in the Bible, I'm afraid. Certainly not as I can see it at all. Those who believe in that believe that God's purposes for Israel are over. The church has taken over. It's the churches that God now concentrates on, and he'll pick up again with the nation Israel. Now that is unscriptural as far as I can tell. Of course God still got his eye on his nation Israel. They are his precious people, peculiar to him. And he has a purpose for them. A tremendous purpose for them. And to say he hasn't is nonsense as far as I'm concerned. But in this period, of course, the Lord is calling out a church. But it's not, the church is not overtaking or taking over from Israel. There is Israel and the church, and we mustn't confuse the two. I hope you agree with me about that. That's my view, scripturally. And so now we start this evening with verse 12. Be reminded of verse 11, please. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So we're picking it up at verse 12. But, notice the word, please, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, to become the sons, the children, if you like, of God, even to them that believe on his name. Very important verse. The first thing we note here, quite clearly, is that not everyone who is born is automatically a child of God. John is perfectly clear, as we shall see. Only those who receive him become a child of God. And unless we do, we have no right to believe that we are a child of God. Now, I know this, that the world doesn't like that very much. Because I've heard the expression so many times. You hear it on the radio, all the time. People are interviewed, but we're all God's children. We're all God's children. It's a nice thought. And they use it for all mankind, implying that every person who is born is automatically a child of God. It seems to me that that is scripturally untrue. What is true is that God created and goes on creating every single person. And every person is born. And we still have the image of God. And that's a big subject. I think we've touched on that before. But scripturally, to say everyone that is born is automatically a child of God seems to me to be completely untrue. It is only those, and this is strongly supported in scripture, I wrote out a lot of verses, but I just haven't bought them tonight because there's too many of them, that confirms that. That only by sincere faith and repentance in Christ, in his mighty work, and an allegiance to follow him, will a person become a child of God. Now notice the word very carefully that John uses here. Become. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become. Become a child of God. Why? Because we believe on his name. Now, you can't become a child of God if you are already a child of God. Of course not. And the scripture never teaches it. But we can become a child of God when we receive into our hearts as our Lord and our Saviour. So, the verse says, we become a child of God because we believe what? Believe on his name. Well, that's what it says. Even to them that believe on his name. Critical. John wouldn't say if it wasn't. I've refreshed my own thoughts while I've been preparing this, by the way. So a lot of these might seem a bit alien to you. I hope not, anyway. But it's as the thoughts have come to me. So what should we then understand by this? What do we understand by the expression, his name? So it's pretty obvious, isn't it? Because that's what he's called. That's what Jesus was called. They gave him a name. True. The angel said to Joseph, remember, thou shalt call his name Jesus, because, we know that, for he will save his people from their sins. So there we have a start, don't we? But it wasn't only the angels that said this kind of thing. Read the scriptures thoroughly, and it was said on a number of occasions. For example, quite surprisingly, even the demons said it. They said this, what have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus of Nazareth, art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. His name, the Holy One of God. That's what the demons said, and they know as much as we do, and a lot more, possibly. So, we've learned so far that those who call upon his name will do so because he will save his people from their sins. So, in the name is implied, very specifically, a saviour. But not only that, it's not just a saviour, it's the saviour. Because is the, said the demons, the Holy One of God. Peter said this, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is what? You know it. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So that's clear. So we're starting to learn things about his name, which is why John said, those who believe on his name. Now, simply to say, I believe in Jesus. Simply to say that. Without at least some understanding of what is embodied in his name might betray a rather, shall we say, limited appreciation of who he is. And we need to understand who he is. He's not just somebody else. It's his name we're talking about here. Now, Jesus, of course, is the Greek form of the Hebrew name Joshua. Now, both of them, whether it's Jesus or Joshua, both of them mean the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. That's why we've got to believe on that name, you see, because there's salvation. Now, I haven't counted them all because there's too many, but I wouldn't be surprised if there were at least 100 names or titles for Jesus in the Bible. Here is just a sample that came readily to my mind when I was thinking about this. You will think of a multitude of others. So what's in the name? Well, he's the Word, the Lamb of God, the Way, the Truth, the Life. He's wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Alpha and Omega, the Bread of Life, the Good Shepherd, the Door, the Light of the World, the Resurrection of the Life, the True Vine, the Holy One of God, and so on, etc., etc., etc. All in the name. That's who he is. And as we appreciate what's in the name, we come to appreciate the Lord of glory more and more. Now, these are just a few examples, as I say. Paul reminds us of this in his letter to Philippians, doesn't he? Listen carefully to the words. I know you know them well, but I want to accentuate the word. God hath highly exalted him and given him what? Given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, in earth, under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's all in the name. That is why John says it's so important. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, the right, if you like, to become the children of God, the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Central to absolutely everything. Lots more we could say about that. We've got to press on because we've got three verses to go through here. Let's look at verse 13. Now, speaking of those who receive Christ as Saviour, John goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. A nice, simple, short verse. But absolutely key to anybody who is seeking the truth concerning salvation. An absolutely key verse, this. The sort of thing we do memorize when we're young, perhaps, and then think about it a bit later. But it's so important, this verse. Listen to it. Listen to what he says. Firstly, if our salvation is never and never could be dependent on any family relationship. Impossible. No blood relation, not any blood relation or any human being, can bring about the miracle of new birth. No matter what status in life that person's father, that person's mother, or any relative at all, however godly they might be, or status they might have achieved, for example, they can never, never impart eternal life. Never, says John. Impossible. Born not of blood. No member of your family, or my family, and they never were Christians, but no member of your family can make you a child of God. They can teach you the scriptures, of course, that's mandatory. But they can't make you, or anybody else for that matter. I use you in the general sense. I'm not speaking particular people here, of course. But it's impossible for any member of a family to make a person a believer and bring them salvation. Secondly, we learn that the new birth can never result solely from the works of the flesh. That is solely from human effort. Now, however commendable a person's good works may be, they alone are no entitlement by themselves to a place in heaven. Now, I know many people, and so do you, who aren't Christians, sadly, But their works are wonderful. And I could look at them and it's tremendous. Look at what she's done. Look at what he's done. Fantastic. A good work. Now I'm thinking laterally here. In my eyes and your eyes, they will be doing good works. And that's perfectly commendable and to be encouraged, particularly in the world in which we live today. But it's not the way God sees it, you see. When you think vertically, God looks at us, as we know, and all our righteousnesses, you know what they're like in his sight? Filthy rags. Sins. Now that's not to say we should not endeavour to do good works. Non-Christians do, because they still have the image of God in them. We spoke about that before, we won't go into it again. But it won't bring salvation. Only faith in Christ. They alone, good works, commendable, are definitely no entitlement by themselves to a place in heaven. Thirdly, what does he say? New birth cannot be imparted by any man or woman. Now, when I was reading a book once, and by Harry Ironside. I don't know whether you've ever read any of his work, like him personally. Very clever man, and very biblical, and a lovely Christian. I've got a number of his books. And when I came across this comment, I wrote it down because it's so good and better than anything I could have said personally about this particular point, this third point, that new birth can never be imparted by any man or woman, somebody else. He put it this way, I'll just quote it to you if I may. There is no man on earth so holy and so in touch with God that he can make a Christian of you by anything that he can do for you. He might baptize you. He might confirm you. He might recommend that you should be received into church membership, fellowship. But, he says, if you were received without being born again, you would just be a poor sinner with a false profession. Now, they're startling words, but they're absolutely true. Absolutely true. Where shall we be? Unless we were born again. But say we were born again. Without being born again, you would just be a poor, lost sinner with a false profession. That's why there's so much emphasis in John's Gospel about being born again. So there are three negatives we've noticed here, haven't we? Not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. But if that is all that John had to tell us, we would have no hope, wouldn't we? That's why, if he stopped there, we, of all people, would be most sad. But he doesn't stop there, does he? He tells of the glorious truth that we must be born of God. And we know from Scripture that means to be born of his Spirit. You know the verses as well as I do. Jesus said to Nicodemus, that which is born, what? That which is born of flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. John chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Now we come on to I want to spend a fair bit of time on the last verse, which is verse 14. Here in verse 14, John takes us right back in thought to the first verse he ever gave us in this prologue, when he stated this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And now in verse 14, with one breathtaking, staggering leap, he says this: and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full, overflowing, if you will, full of grace and truth. Now, in the light of what John has said in the previous verses, this is a staggering leap, a tremendous jump in thought, inspired by the Holy Spirit. There's so much in this verse that in the time I've got available, I can't attempt to do justice to the depth of thought that it generates and in fact deserves. I don't think I ever could. So I want to go fairly speedily through it, but I need to spend a little bit of time on it if you are prepared for that. So, just one or two thoughts from this verse to bring our present study of John's prologue to a conclusion. It's all been building up to this, from the Word in the beginning to the Word being made flesh. Now, let's think about it. The Word is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. However, we know that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. That's what Paul says right to the Galatians, Galatians 4:4, isn't it? So from now on, the Lord Jesus, from now on the Word, would be what he had never been before. Think of it. He was going to be something which he had never, ever been before. He who created all things and sustains all things. He was to become something which he had never been before. What's that? The Son of Man. That's what the title means. The Son of Man. He retained all his deity. He could never, never lose it. But was now to be subject to all the temptations and all the pressures, everything that mankind would feel, but without sin. That's why he became flesh. So the Word became flesh. And everything we've read previously about the Lord being the Word and so forth, marvellous words, that great leap now. He became flesh. So what do we mean by became flesh, actually? That's worth thinking about, isn't it? The question is, when did the Word become flesh? I think we can understand that without any difficulty at all. There was a moment in time in a town of very little importance and dubious reputation called Nazareth. I think if I remember rightly, the word Nazareth means watchtower. You can check that. That moment when the Holy Spirit generated a divine life within a young maiden called Mary. Became flesh. Not when it was born, of course. It's when the Holy Spirit generated within Mary that life. The life that was to be born, as we know, in Bethlehem. Wonderful story that we know about. That young life would grow into a man upon whom the destiny of all mankind would rest. Think about that. The Word became flesh. Think what was on his shoulders, if I might put it that way. Tremendous. But that's not all. You see, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The more you think about these words, the more staggering they are. The great Creator became flesh and dwelt among us. He walked down here. Now, I think you probably know that the word dwelt is translated from the Greek word tabernacle. That is absolutely true, and I think you know it probably. And so the expression in verse 14 would literally read, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Tabernacled amongst us. Now, there are a few people here, I would imagine, who have not heard of the tabernacle. And probably know more about it than I do. I've studied it a bit for many years. But this whole word dwelt, think of it, in terms of that Greek word tabernacle. And so the expression in verse 14 would mean that. He tabernacled amongst us. Now you will recall in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was a portable structure the Israelites carried around with them. That's what it was, I'm sure. Sure you remember that. And it provided a place of worship for the Israelites during their early history. Wonderful study, the tabernacle. Its construction was specified precisely by God himself. Most notably, it was within a sacred part of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies that God chose to reveal himself. I'm sure you see where this is going. When John says that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, the intention of the picture expressed is absolutely unmistakably clear. Those in the early days, of course, reading this, would have known exactly what John meant. Exactly. For as the presence of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies, so the presence of God dwelt in the person of Christ. That's the point that John is making. Divinity. How tremendous. Ah, it's tremendous, says John, to tell you something else. We beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. And in this, John continues to retain the imagery of the Old Testament tabernacle. For as the glory of God was seen in it, so his glory indwelt and on occasion was revealed in the person of Christ. That's the picture that John's giving us here. Whilst we often refer to the glory of God as the Shekinah, I mentioned this to someone last week, I can't remember now. The word Shekinah never appears anywhere in the Bible. So why do we keep saying it? Well, it's a good word. It's a very good word. It may surprise you that it was the rabbis who introduced this word to describe the divine presence of God on earth during particular occasions, and they preserved it for us in this scripture and in other scriptures, by the way, which we do not have here. And now the Shekinah is used by the Jews frequently in their writings. The word is derived from a Hebrew word and a Hebrew expression, if you like, rather than the word, and it means he caused to dwell. The Shekinah. He caused to dwell. Signifying the presence of God dwelling in the midst of his people. I can see why they use this word, Shekinah. So, in linking the word glory, that John does here, glory with the use of the word tabernacle, John ascribes the significance of the combined expressions to Christ, glory and tabernacle. And he does so under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to tell us that God dwelt in Christ in human form on earth. That's what John means by this expression. God dwelt in Christ in human form on this earth. Hence, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Now, in our Bible studies after the Lord's Supper this morning, we did discuss, as we've often done before, I think even here, the word glory. I'm sure if I asked all of us here to write down our understanding using our limited vocabulary, what glory actually means, I think we'd probably all come up with different explanations. Let's think about this. I'm not saying I have the complete answer. Let's think it through a minute, shall we? We could say much more about the Shekinah. It's a good word, being the visible presence of the glory of God as seen in the Old Testament. But there was a time when the glory, I'm quite happy to use the word Shekinah because we know what it means now. The glory, the Shekinah, was to be seen no more. So it was something that was there, present on occasions, and then was going to be seen no more. Now you remember when the Babylonians destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. we read quite clearly in Ezekiel's prophecy about the departure of the law of the glory of the Lord. It's very dramatic in one sense, and I find it quite emotional if you read it carefully. Because he describes the glory of the Lord leaving the temple. Now, what happened there? Firstly, the glory of the Lord departed from the temple, and then the glory of the Lord went over the Mount of Olives. And if you read it carefully, you get the impression that it kind of hovered over the Mount of Olives. That's a wonderful picture there. The glory of the Lord was departing from the temple. It got to the Mount of Olives and it almost stopped. I find that very emotional, actually. And then it departed, and the glory of the Lord was never mentioned again and never seen again for 600 years. Until one day an angel appeared to shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping their sheep, watching the flock overnight. And the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. Isn't that tremendous? After 600 years of absence, at last we read, it's back. The glory of the Lord is mentioned once again. Now, why should the glory of the Lord appear at this particular time when it had not been seen since the departure from the temple? Why should it happen? Because it was to be a sign that the glory of God had returned and would be seen no longer as a glorious, luminous cloud, but in the one being born in a manger in Bethlehem. The glory of the Lord. Now, John could say quite honestly and clearly, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. Now, whilst that may be generally true, and I'm sure it is generally true, in my mind there's no doubt that John is recalling the particular occasion when, on the Mount of Transfiguration, with Peter and James, he witnessed the divine, majestic radiance shining from within the transfigured person of Christ. Now, the glory of the Lord had returned, you see. But there is still yet to come a day when the glory of God will again be manifested, seen by his people. That's a day yet to come. And I believe that the Bible teaches us that when Christ returns as king, as he will do, as he must do, he will reign on earth for 1,000 years, a period of time often referred to not just as a millennium, but the millennium, the millennium. Now, during that period of time, I believe, from Scripture, that the focus of Christ will be in a new temple to be built in Jerusalem. And we have a lot of detail about that in the Bible. And it is in that period, during that period, and in that place, that the glory of the Lord will once again be seen and fill the temple. Now, the glory of the Lord had been seen in the tabernacle. We know that. The glory of the Lord came down, you remember, in the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord had been seen in Solomon's temple. We know that. But there is a day coming, I believe, that its presence will return to be seen in the temple. And it will occur during the reign of Christ. Remember, he's going to reign. He must reign for 1,000 years. Otherwise, it seems to me that Scripture is untrue. And we know Scripture is not untrue. So he must come, and he must be received as king, and he must reign to fulfill prophecy. And then it seems kind of in reflective mood, really, that John says not only that we beheld his glory, but, note the word, but, as of the only begotten of the Father. I guess all of us at some time or other have sung a rather lovely carol. Oh, come all ye faithful. You know it well, don't you? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a verse which says this: God of God, Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb, verily God, but not created. The hymn is absolutely correct. Verily God, but not created. As we saw right at the beginning of our study in John's prologue, there was never a time when the Word was not. The hymn is correct. But the divine truth is that Jesus was begotten, not made. Now, there are certain sects who would disagree with me about that. I know that only too well. I'm going by what the Bible tells me. The divine truth, and it is a divine truth, it's not man-made, that Jesus was begotten and not made. How come this is so? It is so because Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is of one substance with the Father. Now, that's quite a thing to take in, and I'm not going to expand on it just now. But think of it. He is of one substance with the Father. Look at it a bit deeper, if you'll stay with me. The Greek term translated begotten is monogenes. I looked it up, so I know I'm right in this instance, monogenes. And in our text, as in John 3:16, it carries the thought that to call Jesus the only begotten Son means that he is, as the Father is, fully divine and eternal. The emphasis is on Jesus as one who is in a unique relationship with the Father. That's what begotten, that's the picture that begotten gives to us. Now, spend a bit of time on that word at home. He is God the Son. He is not, as some simply say, a Son of God. He's God the Son. So then, we have this person who is God the Son. What about him, says John? What about him? Well, says John, we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Is that all? No. Full of grace and truth. Literally, he was full of grace and he was full of truth. Tremendous. So we've got to think about these words a minute or two. Well, you know all about grace, don't you? You use it often. We all use the word often. Of course we do. We sing about it often enough. Amazing grace. We all think we've got the grasp of the word grace. And you may be surprised to hear me say that it is actually a rather difficult word to talk about because I don't know where to start. We say, well, it's easy, isn't it? We've all spoken about grace before. Well, the more I thought about it, I wouldn't be quite sure where to start speaking about that word. Not because of its lack of use, by the way, in Scripture, but precisely the opposite. For the word grace itself occurs over 40 times in the Old Testament and more than 120 times in the New Testament. Go through them and then start to think about how you would describe or define the word grace from Scripture. But however many times it's mentioned, particularly in the New Testament, that's what we're thinking about really, our understanding of its meaning should not be limited simply to the number of times the word occurs. For its meaning, it's, forget numbers, very important how many times it occurs, I know that. For its meaning and its significance is to be seen throughout the entire Bible. Sometimes the word grace isn't there, but once you start thinking about grace, you realise you're seeing it. It's amazing. I've only discovered this recently, so you're hearing it pretty fresh from me. You can see it, I have found, anywhere from Genesis to Revelation. You cannot escape it. The word might not be there, but the significance and the meaning of the word is enshrined all the way through the Bible. Says I, we beheld it, full of grace. He who made that enormous leap mankind. We beheld him. He was full of grace. Full of grace. Now, because we're going to read of it time and time again, or you will read of it in the Scriptures time and time again, you're going to find that there is a multitude of cases, instances, when it is clearly one of the key, I'm going to keep using this word, I hope you don't mind, but it's one of the key attributes of God, his grace. His grace. His grace. You see it all the way through the Bible. For example, Let me give you just one example. Well, the word grace isn't mentioned, but it is grace. Listen. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's Exodus chapter 34. I could have chosen a multitude of other verses. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. You say, well, the word grace isn't there. No, might not be. But how else can you describe it? Let me tell you again. I want to read this again. The Lord God, is merciful. Is that grace? Yeah. Gracious. Oh, definitely. Long-suffering. Most certainly. Abundant in goodness. Yes. And truth. Notice. Keeping mercy for thousands. Forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Now, if that's not grace, what is? Now, we can go on from that, can't we? Because although grace is not mentioned, it's enshrined in not mentioned in a number of verses, and I've quoted one of them, it's enshrined in Christ and God himself. It's an integral part, if I can use the word, of their character. It's God's character. Full of grace. So the word grace has been defined, and this is the way people usually describe it. Nothing wrong with it, by the way. Nothing at all. As favour or kindness shown without regard to the merit or worth of one who receives it in spite of what that person deserves. Absolutely true. But it's got a much wider meaning than that. That's what we would normally say if someone asked us, what is grace? You'd say something like that, wouldn't you? Well, I would normally, until I studied this in much more detail. Got a much wider meaning. Now, Mr. Vine points out that the Greek word, you know this, charis, grace, is very extensive in its various meanings. And he gives some examples. For example, it can refer to pleasure. Grace equals pleasure. It can refer to delight. Grace equals delight. It can refer to favourable regard. It can refer to beauty. It can refer to gracefulness, and so on. So don't try and limit grace, because it's limitless. And it's all the way through the Bible. Now, the Apostle Paul was ever mindful of its preciousness, grace. He above all recognised that he owed absolutely everything to the grace of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he says so. He knew what he was once, and only by God's grace what he had now become. He never forgot it. A good example of this is contained in a well-known passage in Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10. I won't read it all, but you'll know it. And so important was God's grace to Paul that you'll find it mentioned somewhere in the opening and the closing verses of every single letter he wrote. And he was the writer of 13 letters. No, you say he wrote 14. Well, I haven't included Hebrews in this, because I don't know whether he wrote Hebrews or not. But I know that he wrote 13 letters. And in the opening verses somewhere, you'll find the word grace. And in the closing verses, or whatever he writes, you'll find the word grace somewhere. So beginning and end is grace. It's grace. All the way. All the way. Now, in our verse, when John says he beheld the glory of Christ, being full of grace, it's as though he's bringing together all of the many facets, the things I've mentioned to you of that word, and attributing them to the person of Christ. Limitless. Limitless. It is as though the grace of God was, how can I put this, overflowing from his person. As though Paul was saying, it can't be contained in what I can say. Look at Christ. That's what you say. Grace. Well, we could spend a long time more speaking about grace, but I want to move on because I want to speak about truth. Truth. Overflowing, full of grace and truth, says John. Full of grace and truth. Now, way back in the 1600s, there was introduced a phrase which became, and I believe, by the way, still is, part of the British judiciary system. Now, if a person was called to give evidence at a judicial trial, he is asked to swear that he is going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and the words also ended by saying, "So help me God." Now, I don't know whether that last expression, "so help me God," is still in the system. I just don't know. But it certainly, for years and years and years and years, used to be. That man or woman, whoever, had to swear that he's going to tell the truth. Not part of the truth, the whole truth. And only nothing but the truth. "So help me God." Now, why did they put that expression in? "So help me God." It was introduced to instill in people's minds that the fear of God would be enough to stop anybody lying in court. That's why it was introduced. It was the fear of God. Does it work today? I don't know whether "so help me God" is still mandatory. I really don't know. Possibly not. But it certainly used to be. Now, another phrase that has become almost commonplace, you may have heard it, is when it is suggested that a person is giving evidence, that person is accused of being economical with the truth. Have you heard the expression? Quite well known now. Economical with the truth. What do you mean? In other words, he is conveying an untrue version of events by leaving out some very important facts. They get away with it, you see. Oh, he's being economical. So today, we're being constantly made aware that the public's conception of truth is being eroded, distilled, and certainly distorted. Terrible. So what is embodied in the word then? If it's such an important word, is the fear of God gone? If it's such an important word, what is embodied in that simple word, truth? Well, Pilate didn't know, did he? 2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate put the question to Jesus, "What is truth?" Pilate had asked this question because Jesus had said to him that he had come into the world, why? He told Pilate why he had come into the world. He said, "I have come to bear witness unto the truth, and that everyone that is of the truth is his voice." So Pilate says, "Well, I don't understand. What is truth? Explain to me." That's what the truth is. Now, some few hours previously, Jesus had told his disciples he was going to leave them. He was going bodily away from them. And you know what Thomas said? "Well, we don't know where you're going. Well, can't you tell us where you're going? And how can we know the way anyway? Tell us." Jesus replied that he was the way, and he was the truth, and the life, and that it was only through him that anybody could come to the Father. That's very clear. So if we want to know what truth is really like, what's really embodied in the word truth, we must direct our gaze to Christ and to him alone. For in him was no sin. In him was no deceit. In him was no wrong thought. In him was no wrong word. In him there was no wrong action. Truth embodied in a person. John says, "And we beheld his glory, full grace and truth." And that concludes our brief study of just the introduction to John's Gospel. Now, if God wills, on perhaps some other occasions, I will go into some of the miracles and events in the life of Christ as recorded by John, so we can see some of these things applied in the light of Christ.